Jay Chiat is known in the advertising world as a legend. He and Guy Day began an advertising firm in 1962 that included eventually clients like Apple, Nike, Nissan, American Express, and of course, Energizer. He was the one who came up with the Energizer Bunny campaign that is still going and going and going, like 20 years later. But not everything that Jay Chiat did is still going. For example, as Wagner and Harder noted, in 1994, Jay decided that his staff would be more productive, more creative, if they eliminated traditional office space and worked in what was known, began to be known then as virtual offices. So no one had a desk, no one had a cubicle, no one had their own computer. They each had little lockers to keep personal items, but everything else was wide open. For example, they were required to work from a different location every day. No one could go back to the same place. It could be a home, could be at a park, could be on a couch in the lobby, anywhere, but it had to constantly be different. If you went back to the same place twice, you were rebuked. And the theory was that that should stimulate creativity and productivity. At first, the idea seemed to be brilliant and was warmly embraced by the press as the way of the future. But it soon became obvious that it was a flop. People were not cooperating. Employees were hiding supplies and computers in their lockers. They were using their car trunks as filing cabinets. They were secretly finding their special spot and going back to it day after day. They were nesting. But Chiat had specifically said it is forbidden. Turf wars began. People fought over those special spots, and productivity and creativity actually declined. One columnist reported, "Eliminating private space may be in keeping with current technology, but it may well be an affront to human nature." That's an interesting statement. Like, no matter how technologically savvy it sounds, you're pushing against the way we're wired. Yes, some people do enjoy roaming, but people who have a responsibility to produce every day seem to want their own personal space. That actually was, in October 2005, Gallup did a massive survey of U.S. workers, and it was the number one value reported, having their own personal space. Workspace. It seems like God has wired us to be more productive, maybe even more creative, more satisfied when we have a secure, personal, familiar workplace. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, when God created man and woman, He placed them in a unique place, a garden called Eden that was teeming with resources, animals, food, trees, and most of all, God Himself. God Himself walked with, spoke with Adam and Eve in this unique, even sacred space. Theologians have called the garden temple, because it seems to be a picture, the first temple where Adam and Eve walked with God, spoke with Him in a sacred space. But when they rebelled against God, they were removed from the garden and alienated from God and each other. Turf wars began. Land longing emerged. And there seems to be a desire in all of us for that sacred space, not just for work, but more generally. As Tolkien writes, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. Like, we know there's a place, there's a sacred space. And we can crave it in little ways like office space or cling to memorabilia, but our hearts long for more. And this longing is one of the reasons why land is such a dominant theme throughout the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis 15:18, God promised to Abraham, "To your offspring I give this land." That promise was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And now here in Genesis 49, Jacob's physical vision is growing dim. He knows he's dying. But he may be dying in Egypt, but he is looking toward Canaan, the land. So after blessing his sons, he instructs them. You'll see the shift at the end of verse 28, the summary of the blessing. And then in verse 29, he instructs them. There are three key actions communicated by the words that are repeated. First one is commanding. Verse 29, he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people." Now, look at the specificity of these instructions. "Bury me with my fathers in the cave," that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, "in the cave," that is in the field at Machpelah, "to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." You can't get any more specific. These are very specific commands to bury him in a very specific place with obviously very specific people. So commanding. And this command continues. Verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him, and Joseph commanded. So now it's not just Jacob commanding, but Joseph is commanding the physicians, and they do everything he commands. And then at the end of all this dramatic funeral preparations, verse 12, "Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them." So commanding is a big idea here. This is not optional. This is what you are to do. Second big theme, communicating action, is burying. Burying. Look at all those verses. Verse 29, 30, 31, three times. Verse 5, two times. Verse 6, and then the second one should be verse 7. Verse 13, 13, 14, 14. Those are all reference to burial, bury, be buried, just over and over again. So it's not... we don't have to wonder what this passage is about. This passage is a command to bury Jacob in a specific place. The third action word is weeping. Once again, it is repeated. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him. Verse 3, the Egyptians wept for 70 days. Verse 4, when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph gave all these specific instructions that had been given to him. He repeats them. And when they go to Canaan, verse 10, When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So, weeping, lamenting, mourning, three more times in verse 11. The place in the third one is actually named by all the spectators as a place of weeping. So, commanding, burying, weeping. This is a highly dramatic scene. As Rupp summarizes, Jacob, who fought his way into life, departs life just as dramatically. The life of Jacob, which is stretched over half of the book of Genesis, has seen the family through moments of trust and betrayal, sterility and fertility, feast and famine, separation and reunion, all within the promises and providences of God. Providence of God. Three key actions. The content, though, communicates three big ideas. One is royalty. Royalty. When you read this, you see that Jacob is being treated as a king. Both the volume of the mourning, the quantity, the size of the funeral entourage. This is not a funeral for an ordinary person. This nomad patriarch is being treated like a pharaoh, like a king. The Egyptians mourned for 2.5 months. Can you imagine doing that? I mean, in our culture, a funeral's long if it's an hour and a half. 2.5 months. The embalming process took 40 days. His family was provided a royal escort communicating royalty. Second big idea comes out is loyalty. The word father appears 11 times. This is a story about the reconciliation of father and sons, and even more broadly, the covenant fidelity between father Jacob and his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and the promises given to them. He is buried with his fathers. Do you notice the emphasis on that? Not with Rachel. With his fathers. And the covenant fidelity of his sons who used to lie to him. Remember, they deceived him. They were disloyal to him. They did not share any kind of covenant fidelity at all. So God has, throughout this story, transformed a family that was fractured, going in different directions, into a family where there is loyalty. The father commands, the sons carry out the command. And the baton that was passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob does not get dropped. It is passed to the sons. This is a story of loyalty. Also prominent, this is a story of geography. And this is the part we're going to focus on this morning. Geography. The big point is the land. The place of burial. Jacob seems far more concerned about what is going to happen to his body after he dies than the fact that he's dying. Did you notice that? Like, I'm dying. But this is what I'm really concerned about. Don't bury me in Egypt. You're supposed to go to this specific piece of property. Remember that piece of property that Abraham bought? That stake in the ground in Canaan that he planted deeply? That spot. That cave. With Abraham. With Isaac. His eyes were fixed on the land. And you'll notice Joseph is the same thing. At the end of his life, skip over to the end of chapter 50, you'll notice in verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, this is when Joseph was about to die, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Same emphasis. So whenever you see a theme like that, that has been passed down from generation to generation, and that the Bible is clearly going out of its way to emphasize, this is about burial. This is about geography, a specific place. Hebrews 11:22 interprets this and explains why this is a big deal. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of Israel, of the Israelites. So he's dying, but he's pointing toward the future and gave directions concerning his bones. So why? Why is this such a big deal? What did Abraham see? What did Isaac and Jacob and Joseph see? What were they looking to? I want us to answer this question, but it might not be the way you think. So we're gonna answer that question by stepping back. We've tried to do that throughout the book of Genesis to try to get that big story, the big vision, because it sets us where we need to be. It orients us in a place, in a time, in a story that is vital if we're going to make sense of our own lives, our own deaths, the way we answer this question. Because it continues, right? It didn't just go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, but when Moses came along, he led them to Canaan, right? When Joshua came along, he led Israel to possess the land. But what's interesting is when you get to the end of Joshua, Joshua 21, there is a statement about the fact that the promises of God are fulfilled and Israel is in the land. But yet Joshua 23 says there is more to come. Like that these promises are not all completely filled. It's kind of like an acorn, where everything the tree needs is there. I mean, it's all there in, like we talked about with offspring, seed, the seed theme in Genesis. So it is with the land theme. It's all there. You're in the land. You possess the land. The promises of God are fulfilled, but there's more to come. And even in places like Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, where Moses was talking to Israel and blessing these people, and he says, the eternal God is your dwelling place. Like he was giving them a vision of, yes, the land, but the land is pointing to something far beyond that. And if you keep tracing that through the Old Testament, you get to passages like Psalm 95 that talk about the possession of the land by Israel and point us forward to the ultimate rest. Hebrews 4 takes that theme and says that if Israel had achieved this final rest, it would not be a pointing toward forward. So what you see is an expansion of this vision of the land. Let me give you a couple examples, like in Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, that sacred space. And you give them drink from the river of your... That word in Hebrew is literally Edens. Delights. You give them drink from the river of your Edens. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, this most sacred city in the most sacred land, in the new heaven, the new earth, to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now when you come to the New, and there are many more examples we could look at in Isaiah and Ezekiel, but when you come to the New Testament, something dramatic continues to occur. For example, as Watke points out, the word land, which is the fourth most frequent word used in the Old Testament, never once in the New Testament appears with the word Canaan. Never. So what has happened? Well, think about the blessing Jesus gave on people. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He blessed them in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit Canaan." Is that what it says? No, they shall inherit, what is it? The earth. That expansion of this vision. How about Romans 4:13? For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring. So this is the vision of Jacob, that he would be heir of Canaan. Is that what it says? No, heir of the world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, Paul, a Jewish man who knew the Old Testament better than any of us, expands that vision. Samaritan woman, same thing. She began a turf war with Jesus. Remember in John 4? You know, you say, our fathers worshipped on this mount, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So which is it? Is it in that place, or is it in this place? And Jesus said to them, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And if we continued that conversation, where does that conversation go? Right to Jesus, the Messiah. That's where you will worship. So you'll see this shifting of, expanding of the promise into Jesus. That's why he said this in John 12:6. Something greater than the temple is here. Now, I know we have a hard time catching the impact of that statement. But think from a Jewish mind. What could possibly be greater than the temple? It is the most holy place in the most holy city, in the most holy land for the most holy people. And Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. You're going, whoa, what could be greater than the temple? He said in John 2, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will what? Raise it up. He was talking about himself. So either Jesus is a lunatic or he is describing the fulfillment of all these promises, communicating this sacred space where God dwells, Emmanuel, with his people. And that is why, after Jesus rose from the dead, he redefined this sacred space. That's the only way Paul could say something like 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Why? Because you're in Jesus? Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Quoting Leviticus 26:12, Paul wrote, "For we are the temple of the living God." As God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them," think Eden, "and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We are no longer strangers. Christ is the cornerstone. And then Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So what are we doing this morning? We're building a temple. You guys don't seem to buy that. We're building a temple, not a temple made with hands. It's not this metal building structure that is this temple. It is His people being set apart in Jesus, filled with the Spirit to be the sacred place of God. Now, let me clarify one thing, because I know there are some people who feel very confused by this kind of language, because they immediately go to Israel and say, "Well, aren't we supposed to be fighting for Israel to have their own national land?" And let me say, Christians differ as to the future of national Israel. Bible-believing Christians differ to that. And I'm going to say something heretical here that really doesn't change what we're talking about here. Like, I personally believe there's a future for national Israel. But if we don't get a bigger vision of what God is doing that's beyond the borders of a specific land, God's people will do really bad things in the name of trying to get the land. There's something much bigger going on here that will last for eternity. For eternity. Beale summarizes it well. He says, "The borders of Eden and all subsequent temples were to be expanded until they circumscribed the globe with God's all-pervasive presence. Yet this purpose was never successfully pursued until it began to be accomplished in Christ. Here the temple begins to expand as its boundaries include Gentiles from around the world. The temple will continue to expand to include more and more people until God's presence will pervade the entire earth at the end of the age." You get a glimpse of this in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's describing the new and improved Eden. I can't wait. And we're not talking about floating around in clouds. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth where you will be working and worshiping and rejoicing, building things, doing things in the presence of God for all eternity. The sacred space fulfilled. So what was Jacob doing when he commanded the burial of his bones? It was more than being picky about his funeral arrangements. Like, he didn't understand everything that was to come. But Hebrews 11 says this about him and Abraham and Isaac. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. I love that image. Yo. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for them a city. So what does that mean for us? We stand on Jacob's shoulders. Because of him, we see further. Not that we're better, but we can see further. We can understand more. And we can see that our sacred space, if you force us to define it most specifically, is Jesus Christ. It's the presence of God manifested to the people of God. And that doesn't mean that we have experienced all that is to come. We are in the now and the not yet, which means we do need to live somewhere. We do need to work somewhere. We may need to drive something. But that's the vision that Jacob was looking toward. And we on his shoulders see more and more clearly. That is why Paul could say things like, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That makes no sense if his promised land was not Jesus Christ. That's why he said in Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Now let me pause here. That doesn't mean he's not saying don't think about your job, don't think about Doritos or, you know, what you're going to eat for breakfast. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying stop thinking about anything on the earth. What he is saying is, when you think about who you really are, it's not your job. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your successes or failures. Your life is hidden in Christ. So set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What Paul is doing there is unpacking what it means to have your sacred space in Christ. That's it. That's who I really am. You will not understand me apart from Christ. We won't understand each other apart from Christ. And it doesn't matter where we live, we will never be satisfied apart from Christ. So, we yearn for Eden. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. So let that yearning take you to Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, you can try to create little miniature fake Edens and get your yard perfect and your life predictable and your bank account full and your body healthy and family perfect and try to create these little Edens. They don't last. They don't satisfy. But that desire within you is there for a reason. It's pointing you back and forward. And our lives only make sense and significance when we see them in the light of Christ. Like Psalm 36 says, drink from the river of your Edens. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. C.S. Lewis touched on this when he said, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else." What is he doing there? He's just tracing those desires back to where they, forward to where they ultimately culminate. So what does this do? On a practical level, what does this do to our daily lives? Well, it both magnifies and minimizes them. The significance of these mundane things that we often find ourselves doing. It magnifies them, as Paul said, because whether we eat or drink or mow the lawn or weed the garden, we do all for the glory of God. Like we are temples with legs who are worshiping in all that we do through the Spirit for the glory of God. So in that sense, it makes everything we do significant. Our work is not in vain in the Lord. It magnifies the significance of what we do. You know, making breakfast becomes an act of worship. Building homes. Repairing cars. You know, tabulating numbers. Can all be in the Spirit an act of worship. Every molecule becomes sacred. But it also minimizes it in this sense. It puts it in its proper place, as Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious." That word is very interesting, kind of ripped apart, saying, "Oh no, what are we going to eat? What should we drink?" Or you do the closet stare, "What shall I wear? Where am I going to work? My locker's too small." For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And I love this. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Like he knows you need to work somewhere and wear something, please. He knows you need to drive something. But he is the ultimate manager. Like he does not call you to do a task that he does not provide the resources, training, equipment, everything you need to fulfill the task that he calls you to. He's not a manager who just points his finger, yells a command, and sends you off to do something. You have no resources with which to do that task. Jesus is saying, hey, your Father knows. So in light of that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But get the big rocks in first. And then he says the rest will come. He will provide. As we go, so go, be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth. Jesus, his final words. Go. Make disciples of all nations. And he surrounds that command with the promise, because I have authority in heaven and earth. There's no place you can go that is outside of my jurisdiction. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. Father, we've taken a jet tour from Genesis to Revelation just to get a little glimpse as to what really is sacred space. We ask that your Spirit will open our eyes to see the vision you have cast for us. That vision that Jacob saw on his deathbed, he was still looking forward. Joseph saw it. Lord, we see it. By your Spirit, we see it. We are not satisfied with building our own little kingdoms on earth. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Your name hallowed. You are our Father. You delight to walk with us, to lead us, to provide for us. We deserve your wrath, but you have given us your Son to wash us clean and to make us your temple. So, Father, I pray that you would give us that vision of Jacob, that we would drink of the river of your Edens. That even today, as we walk through this day, as we eat food you provide, as we interact with friends or family, tomorrow as we go to school or work, vacation, Lord, change the way we think about these things. Our sacred space is Christ. Our lives are hidden in Him. Teach us what that looks like on a daily basis. And Lord, let the mission that you have given us to go and make disciples of all nations be the front porch of Eden. That we get to invite people in to the new and improved Eden. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.